men through the centuries have inscribed on stone, history, teachings, and revelations, they have been considered very significant to them. In fact, the Babylonians divided the Code of Hammurabi, a stone monolith of royal history. The Egyptians carved their expansive hieroglyphics into their tombs commemorating great events and great kings. The Americans and the French placed a lone inscription, July 4th, 1776, on a tablet, which a lady holds in the harbor of New York City. But the most significant inscription ever placed on stone and parchment is found in Exodus chapter 20. It reads, "And the Lord spoke all these words." Wow. God has revealed himself to mankind. God has given us his word. Here it is, the only book God has ever written, he has placed into our hands, and now we have the privilege to know the mind of God, to know who we really are, and now how we can come right into his immediate presence, and it's all around grace. Nothing added, grace alone. Today the Bible is in some 330-plus languages. At least one of the books of the Bible is interpreted into 2,000-plus languages, which covers about 85% of planet Earth. So indeed, most people have at least one book of the Bible in their own language. Today we have a high literacy rate. In fact, that's the reason for public education. So you could equip the young people to read the Word of God. And yet, probably in the last 1,000 years, we've never lived in a time where people are more ignorant of the Word of God. Amazing. The psalmist says in 11:3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" That's a good question. You look at a house. Some people are out in the market looking for houses these days. Some have just bought houses. And guess what? If you own a house now and it has no foundation in it, that house is not going to stand. It's not too good. And the same with morals in a society. Unless that society is equipped and has the bedrock of morals and primarily from the Word of God, that society cannot stand. You cannot hire enough policemen to police all the people. And then I always have to ask the question, who's going to police the police? Without the foundation, the house simply crumbles. On January 22nd, 1973, that's exactly 33 years ago this very hour we're talking about, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in the landmark Roe v. Wade decision that an unborn human being is not a legal person. Seven judges said that was true. Two said it was not, a 7-2 decision. Before that, back in 1972, there were actually four states, only four, that allowed abortion on demand. There were 31 states that allowed abortion only to save the mother's life. But now, since that date in 1973, all 9 months, you can take that child's life. We call this the land of freedom. There's a vast number who do not have that freedom. We need to pray for this country. In fact, we need to ask the Lord right now as we enter into this very important subject here. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you for your grace, for great grace. And Father, we pray for that. Open our eyes to your word. We do not want to know the opinions of men. Father, have us deny our own self and what our society, what our media, what our schooling has taught us. May we, Father, just look to you. Bend the knee to your word and submit and take hold of what you clearly say in your word. We ask you for the glory of the Lamb. Amen. If you have the handout there in front of you, inside the bulletin, you'll find it. I encourage you to pull it out. Notice the proposition before us. Five truths we're going to find here. Five truths are found in the Word of God that clearly indicates, clearly declares that God is a God of pro-life. Pro-life. The first one, man is made in the image of God, right? Let's go to that great opening verse of Genesis. Isn't that some great words here? How it starts just right off the bat, boom. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now to the atheistic, materialistic, mechanistic scientist, he looks around and what's he conclude? He sees all the bees and he just assumes, massive assumptions are built into his kind of science, just assumes it's the way it's always been. So therefore life came from time through chance. The two gods of the secular materialistic scientist. The scientists used to believe that life came from inanimate things, right? Bees came from dead calves. Flies came from banana peelings. Mice came from oily rags. Spontaneous life, they thought. But Louis Pasteur proved that wrong, did he not? Through the process of sterilization, he proved that life begets life. Now, any reasonable, intelligent, thinking human being understands that, right? In order to get life, you have to have other life that it comes from, except for the atheistic, materialistic, mechanistic scientist. He really believes out of the inanimate comes animate. He's sold on that premise. But as we consider Genesis 1:1 here, as we back up before that verse 1, right before that, just step back a moment in, I can't even say time and space. Just step back before Genesis 1:1 and we find nothing, right? No time, nothing existed before that but God, the triune creator, redeemer God. That's the only one that existed before that in the universe. In fact, there was no universe. There were no atoms, there was no light, there was no darkness, there was no vacuum, there was no space. There was no nothing but God himself. But then God did what? He spoke. Think of that. He simply spoke, and by the sheer power of his word, all that we see, all that the five senses experience, what we see, taste, feel, touch, all that now comes into being by the direct creative breath of our awesome God above. In all of religion, in all of philosophy, none deal with the true origins of the universe. None of them do, except this one right here, Genesis 1:1. The Bible does. It deals with true origins, where we really came from. Only the Bible does. No other cosmogony, and cosmogony is the study of origins of the universe, no other cosmogony from ancient paganism or modern naturalism ever mentions the absolute origins of the universe. They can't deal with it. They can't handle it. They haven't a clue of where it came from. They all begin with what? Space, time, matter, continuum. Every other system begins with that, except the Word of God. Every modern evolutionary scientist begins with particles of matter coming out of the what? The Big Bang. But where'd that come from? Well, that's their starting point. They give to matter eternality, which we only give to God. Matter has not always existed, but they claim it does in their system. Very simply, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's so simple, and yet it's so profound. You just destroyed a number of philosophies out there. The philosophy of materialism, the philosophy of atheism, agnosticism were just destroyed by that one little verse. Communism, evolution, pantheism, polytheism, all destroyed by Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God made it, and we submit to his truth. And then he says something here as he comes to the sixth day in verse 26. Let's drop down there. Many of these ideas we've commented on, taken apart verse by verse before. Today's more of a overview, so we're not going to delve as deeply and that way cover a little more ground. And here we see in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Powerful verse there in Genesis 1:26. He uses this word image and likeness there. Man is made what? It's a portrait here of man, isn't there? Somebody made us, and we're like him, are we not? It's a copy, a sketch, a shadow of man here that's made of the being in heaven. God is what? Rational. He's volitional. He's emotional, and so are we. We're like God to some degree, to some essence. Martin Luther said the image of God was destroyed in man at the fall. It was not destroyed. We still bear the image of God. Genesis 9, verse 6, another text clearly state, even after the fall, that image is still with us of God. We have God's communicable attributes, right? We can all talk, we can all relate, we can all have rapport with one another. In a moral sense, we're like God, at least in the beginning. God is pure, holy, without sin, so Adam and Eve, before the fall, were the same. So very much man is like God in many respects. Only one living being in all the earth. Think of this. Of all the beings God made in these six 24-hour days in the beginning, there's only one that has an antecedent in heaven. And that's human. That's the only one. We have a copy, someone up there that's made like us. No bird, no elephant, no dog can ever say, there's someone up in heaven like me. I made in the image. They can't do that. The next time you're outside on a dark, starry-lit night, gaze up at those stars up above. Just look at those and think of that third heaven where God is located. And there's one up there, and he made me in his image. Profound, profound thought. Man is unique. He's special. He has worth. He has value. He has dignity over all the others. The animal rights movement would have us believe we're no different than any other thing that crawls upon planet Earth. In fact, they love to say that man is like what? Well, he's a pig, and a dog is a boy. Peter's statement for you, and they love that. Luke says in 12:7, and Jesus, Luke is quoting our Lord here, he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Don't tell Peter that. People for ethical treatment of animals, but you are far greater value than many sparrows, our Lord Jesus Christ says. The psalmist says in 96:5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. See, here's the problem. Once you abandon evolution, the clear hard facts of science don't point towards evolution. They point the opposite way towards creation. But once you abandon evolution and say, okay, evolution's not the answer, where are you going to go? There's no other place than the Creator, and they can't handle that. So they have to stay with their messed in traditions and their religion. Man is made in the image of God. Point two, life begins at conception. When were you actually considered alive? When were you a human being, right? Was it after birth? I have a friend out in New Jersey. I hope he was just joking, but he pointed to a two-year-old baby. We're in a gathering, and there was a two-year-old child there. And he said, just about now is when that little one becomes a human. You can start to relate. And I think he was joking. But some actually, I suppose, think that sometime after birth you become human. Or is it at birth? Is that when you become human? Or sometime before birth? Or is it at conception? What does the Word of God say? Again, I'm not interested in your opinion. I'm not interested in anybody else's opinion except what the Lord clearly says in His Word. Let's go to Exodus here. Exodus chapter 21. What has God said in His Word about this very important issue of life and death and all that goes on out there today? We're going to look at some case law here. You know what case law is? Specific cases, incidents are mentioned in Scripture of how Israel's to deal with problems as they come up. And here's some case law dealing with a couple of men who get in a fight. Listen carefully. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child, so she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. So here we see this word child here. Notice that word in verse 22. That's the word yalid in the Hebrew. And that very same word is used back in verse 4. Go back to verse 4 of Exodus 21:4. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, they're already born now outside the womb, the wife and her children, yelled, same word as child back in verse 22, shall be her master's and he shall go out by himself. Okay, again, we're looking at case law here, specific examples, but notice what happens there. What our Lord is saying here, God does not distinguish between a child in the womb and a child outside the womb. Both terms are used. Whether it's a child in or out, the very same Hebrew term is used for that. And now back in verse 22, if we have two men fighting and it causes a premature birth, but the child's okay, what happens? Some commensurate fine is paid or whatever, right? But what if something worse happens now? Two men are fighting and there's a greater harm done. Let's take a look. Verse 23. Exodus 21, verse 23. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Please listen to what God's saying to us today. 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So if the child is lost, if the child dies, that life of that child is gone. Yell it, even though it's still in the womb. Therefore, they what? The one who perpetrated that crime, his life has to be taken care of too. Life for life. Thus, the unborn must be a person, human life, valued by God himself. In fact, just step back, remember that psalm. Hopefully most of you read it. In Psalm 139, verse 13, it said, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. Notice what David's saying there. Who formed him? Mistake? Mother Nature? evolution? No. God, for you formed me there. That's God. You covered me, it says. The psalmist says, I have an immaterial part, my soul there. And in a sense, God covered him, wrapped him up. As a mother enters into the room at night and covers up her child, so God covered us up in the womb when he placed our soul there and placed human flesh, sinew, bones, and all the rest around that human soul. That is the idea. The psalmist concludes there, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Are we ever? One thing that caused a lot of evolutionists' problem is the eye. In fact, every time Darwin thought of the eye, he got sick and got a headache. Ever think of the eye? It's an amazing, complex mechanism. I mean, this device that we have two of, they work to some degree with most of us. Amazing. 107 million cells your eye makes up. 107 million there, specialized cells. You actually have 7 million cells in the back of the eye that we call cones. And they catch the light and can transmit it to the brain. Amazing complex thing if we go into all the detail. Who can go into all the detail? But yet, you can look up at a bright, sunny sun on a lit day and understand what you see. You can comprehend it. And yet, in the shadows of a night, a child can look up at his mother's face and see the smile on the mother's face. All with these cones that collect this light from many millions of bright lights to just very few lumens. You can see, all by God's design. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. When the ovum from the mother and the sperm from the father unite, that's called a what? A zygote. Just one cell, but it's called a zygote. Each has 23 chromosomes. Actually, if you think of a ladder, we could think of a twisted ladder, but just think of a ladder right now with 23 rungs. You cut down those rungs right down the middle of the ladder. One of those ladders come from mom, one come from dad, and they link up, that helix. And those 23 pairs lock up, about 40,000 genes that determine so much about you. DNA and RNA and all the rest. In fact, if we could see what you look like when you first came together from mom and dad, this is what you would see. This is a fertilized egg called a zygote. And there you were. A few years ago for some of us, more years ago for others of us. That's one cell there. And there you are, alive in your mother. And that's what you and I were. You can look at the period on the end of a sentence in your Bible there, and you're a little bit smaller than that. But everything is there that is needed to cause you to live and to grow and to go on to develop. Within 12 hours, that cell begins to divide very rapidly. By the second week, the cell division is so fast that the baby changes every hour. About 7 weeks, you would look something like this. Just a little one, granted, only 7 weeks along, but there you see yourself. You're doing pretty good at that point. Actually, if we could back at 3 weeks, about 21 days, your heart begins to beat. 18 days is just an erratic, tubular fashion. By 21 days, it's a solid, bold pump in that child, only at 3 weeks. How many mothers even know they're pregnant at 3 weeks? By the fourth week, the body is 10,000 times bigger than what it started out as, that single cell zygote. By the sixth week, there's brain waves are being recorded. Brain waves. And then by the seventh week, or let's take a look here at, move up to 11 weeks. Here's 11 weeks after conception. Some of those of you who think you have big feet, you actually only had only a few centimeters, just very, very small at 11 weeks. And then at 12 weeks, we see something that's profound. There we see a little hand, a web-formed hand. That was you at 12 weeks. And on that hand, there are fingerprints. Fingerprints that never change, that can be used in a court of law to match your identity at 12 weeks. Indeed, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. By the fourth month, the baby is 8 to 10 inches long. By the sixth month, the baby responds to light and darkness. That single cell is not a potential human being. That's a human being with vast potential. The same thing that needs is what you and I need, simply time and nutrients to live and develop. Jeremiah says in 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." He even knew him in the womb. Galatians in 1:15 says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Yes, God even knew the Apostle Paul in the womb. There he was. And God gives full evidence to that. Most people today think that birth control pills simply prevent the ovum and the sperm from coming together. Listen carefully to this. A little bit technical here, but you need to understand what's out there and what science is and how they change things around. There's another reason for this. About 80% of the time, the pill will stop ovulation. But about 20% of the time, actually, there is ovulation. And the problem with that is there can be then impregnation. What the pill does, it causes a thinning and hardening of the endometrial lining of the womb so that even if fertilization occurs, that one-week-old little embryo cannot attach. It will not attach. It will be gone. It cannot plant itself in the womb, and therefore it dies. Well, what that really is, not technically, what it quite literally is the early abortion there. This anti-implantation effect is clearly an abortion. Well, they knew this. They knew the public would not accept this for the pill that actually causes abortions. And therefore, back in the 1960s, there was a meeting of the officials of the American College in Obstetrics and Gynecology, the U.S. Food and Drug Administration, some drug companies, and one prominent doctor by the name of Alan Guttmacher. They solved this dilemma, what they call the dilemma, by officially but very quietly ruling from now onward the word conception would no longer mean union of sperm and egg. No, that's not what conception means. No. What it means now, it was to its new meaning was to be implantation 1 week later. Conception, in the doctor's mind then, was really no conception until it was implanted in the womb of the mother. Unless the zygote was implanted, there is no conception. They loved their terms. Hitler did the same thing, did he not? They also changed the definition of pregnancy. That was a problem too, pregnancy. So they changed this definition from the beginning at fertilization to the beginning at implantation. A woman was not really pregnant unless that little child was implanted in her womb. So using this new definition, they said that the emergency contraceptive pill prevents conception and prevents pregnancy. So when you go to a doctor and ask him if the pill or whatever you're talking about, the IUD, prevents conception, most doctors don't even know this. But using the old terminology, they can look at you and say very surely, yes, it does prevent conception. And what they really mean, it doesn't plant itself on the wall. It's really they're talking about an abortion. Pretty clever, isn't it? Here's what you need to do to counter that misleading term, those terms. Use the word fertilization and not conception. They haven't tampered with that one yet. So fertilization, when the sperm and ovum come together to form that zygote, ask that. Is there fertilization? And also speak of human life rather than pregnancy. Two excellent terms that help define and get to the matter at hand. 70% of women get abortions are unmarried. 70%. Abortion is the most frequently performed surgical procedure in the United States of America. Martin Luther King Jr. says, "There comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe, nor politic, nor popular, but because conscience tells one is right." All of you in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, I have a question for you. If we don't stand up for the young, if we don't stand up for the defenseless, if we're not the ones who stand up for those who can't protect themselves, who's going to do it? Government's not going to do it. Politicians, judges, we see what they're doing. Who's going to do it? Third question, or a third statement. God is the sovereign giver and taker of life. God's the sovereign giver and taker. Let's look over at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. Exodus 4:10 here, Moses has a problem. Remember, the Lord has called him into ministry, and he says, "Lord, I can't do it, right? I don't have the mouth to speak eloquent words." Take a look. Exodus 4:10. "And Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since have you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Brethren, please, note carefully. Who makes the mouth? Who makes the deaf? Remember what Jim Spellman says? Some of the deaf people he ministers to actually pray that when the child is born, that their child is deaf. Keep them in the community. And actually pray that. Who makes them? The Lord does. Who makes the blind, according to that text? The Lord does. God makes the handicapped. He makes all the handicapped. The idea that man can snuff out life because it does not meet some predefined quality of life amounts to what? Playing God. In fact, that's already been tried, hasn't it? They did it back in Germany, back in the 1920s. They had this term, Lebensen Wetzleben, which means lives not worthy of life. Systematic murder of the mentally and physically handicapped they carried out in Germany. Whenever you hear quality of life, whenever you hear that term, the other side loves to use that, ask this question. Or first think this. Wait, that's been tried back there. Hitler came up with that. And then ask this question. Whose quality of life? Who gets to define the terms? And once someone gets to define the terms, guess what might happen someday for you or for me? Deuteronomy 32. Take a look here. Turn over to Deuteronomy in the Deuteronomy chapter 32. Here's the song of Moses, exaltation of our great and awesome God as they sing up to him. And that shows here the powerlessness of the foreign gods, and it's contrasted here with the efficacy of Yahweh, how Yahweh is on the throne, how he delivers. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. Right? There's only one, right? Verse 39. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Now wait a minute. Who's the one that kills, according to that verse? Who's the one that makes alive? God himself, Yahweh. When Dr. Death, Dr. Jack Kevorkian, says it's okay to kill people, he has no idea of whose domain he's entering onto. Yahweh and Yahweh alone determines the standards. It's at his hands. Remember when Pharaoh was concerned about the size of Israel and Egypt? He had a great concern. They were growing and prospering, and he said they were becoming more and mightier than we are. And then he put taskmasters over them, and they had to perform that service all the more. And it still didn't solve the problem. So finally he got a bright idea with the midwives. Remember what happened there? Let's go back there. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. Exodus 1 and verse 15. Here's the king of Egypt. Speaks to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. Okay? Exodus chapter 1 verse 16. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife and the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, what? Verse 17, feared God. It did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, nor but saved the male children alive. Because they feared God, because they would not kill the young males, God what? Honored them. Remember Peter got in a situation like that with the government of his day in Acts chapter 5. They were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. And what did he say? We ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 18, Exodus chapter 1, verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you not done this thing and saved the male children? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God. See, there's the problem, isn't it? In Congress, in the Supreme Court, there's the real problem. And because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Pharaoh would not give up. But God is doing what here? Because they honored God, he had respect for them, and he blessed them for it. They stood up against the system, and they got the blessing of God. Some say it's cruel to bring a handicapped child into this world. Well, cruel to who? Cruel to who? Cruel to the mom? Because she didn't have to care for it and bother with it? Is that what they mean by that? Or Cruel to who? I remember working at a handicap center in Warsaw, Indiana, and there are a number of handicapped people were there. And those people, let me tell you, by and large, much happier, much more content than the average so-called normal person on the outside. That's how it was. Happiness can't be measured by what we call normal. In John chapter 9, there's the man who born blind. Who sinned? He or his parents? And what did our Lord say? Neither, but that the glory of God might be manifested here. I've heard people with handicapped kids say, we have God's, one of God's special children. Yes, even in that, God can be glorified. Do you know how many combat-related deaths America has had from its wars down through the years and histories? Revolutionary War, we lost about 25,000. World War, well, let's go to Civil War. Civil War, we lost about 500,000. World War II, we lost about 550,000. Over in Iraq, we've lost about 2,000. Now, if you add up all our wars, from the Revolutionary War of 1775, all the wars we've gone through, it's about 1.2 million. But there's a war of another kind, isn't there? The war on the unborn. And since 1973, we have destroyed over 45 million Americans, little ones, innocent ones, in this country. The land is literally covered in blood. And my only question is, if since God has judged Sodom and Gomorrah, why hasn't he judged us? He's going to have to go back and apologize to them if he doesn't do something with this country. 45 million done away with. That's one baby for every 20 seconds or every day for the last 33 years. One baby every 20 seconds. No other human disaster in human history comes close to this. God has given human life supreme worth. God is the sovereign giver and taker of life. In fact, according to the Dutch reports, government there in 1990 and also in 95, 26% of euthanasia cases, those who are killed while they're alive for some disease or whatever, 26% are without the patient's consent. They just enter in and did it. The Netherlands and also the state of Oregon are currently the only place in the world where the physician-assisted suicide is legal. To sum it up, America is a nation that is highly committed by law and by practice to a form of mass murder. Proverbs 8:36, all those who hate me love death. We see it from Congress right down to the average household. Brethren, we need to pray. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for ourselves. For judgment first starts in the household of God. We need to look at another one. God says personhood begins at conception. Fourth one. All agree that human life is present at conception, right? We know that. And that's really not debatable anymore. 3 weeks is what? A heartbeat. 6 weeks there's brain waves. 12 weeks there's fingerprints. You know, that's not debated. The only, on the basis of science, really, human life is present at the beginning. That's awesome implications for the abortionists. They understand that. They feel the heat of that. So now they change the debate in this area. In recent years, the argument has been turned from human life to personhood. That's right. Argument is now based on personhood. Just because there's life there, a heartbeat or whatever, doesn't mean there's a person there, does it? That's how they argue. They try to separate human life from personhood. Before a finger, a brain, or an eye exists, can we absolutely state that's a person? You see, the fundamental issue is not if it's human life now. No, the fundamental issue is there a human being there? Is there a personhood there? Listen to Mary Ann Warren. She's on the other side. She argues from a sociological and pathological, no, psychological point of personhood. She says this, that the person is a person is conscience, ability to communicate, and has self-awareness. She says these traits must be possessed and not merely potential. Therefore, she concludes that little embryo is not a person. Well, in the Dred Scott decision of 1857, the United States Supreme Court ruled that blacks were mere chattel. You could own them just like you could a horse or a buggy. That's what they were, property. They did not have rights of personhood. But let's think back about Mary Ann Warren's statement there. First of all, that's rather ambiguous. I mean, to define it in those terms. And, you know, when is it and when is it not a person? Number one. Number two. And also, if we stress that really becomes a person, then we can easily argue that a newborn baby is really not a person. It doesn't have those attributes going on. I mean, where do we stop with this madness of this? Remember back in Exodus chapter 21, there in verse 22, that word child, that word yelled there, That's the same word used in verse 4. God doesn't distinguish between a child outside the womb and one in the womb. They're one and the same. Each is a person. And then let's look at Psalm 139. Let's go there. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 139. And let's read that. Psalm 139 and verse 13. It's a great text, one of my favorite psalms in all the Bible, showing the majesty, the glory of God, and how He has made us. Verse 13, for you, that you, go back to verse 1, that means God, that's the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah God. For you have formed my inward parts. That stands for the immaterial part, the inward part. That stands for your soul there, if we took it apart. You have covered me, here's your body now, in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And then David says, my frame, notice that, my frame, my bones, were not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Notice who was made in secret, not a blob of tissue. Not some product of conception. No. When I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God's laid out a plan for each of us, hasn't He? How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Indeed, they are great. We do have an awesome God. You covered me in my mother's womb. We're not talking about some product here now of some flesh. We're talking about a person. You covered me, David says here. God is the nurturer and shaper in the womb where there is a person. Personhood begins at conception. In fact, only God knows how deeply and mysteriously the creation of personhood is woven into the making of a body. Let's go from the other side. Let's say, okay, we don't know when there's personhood, okay? If one would say that. We really can't be sure. Well, let's assume that's true. Then if we really can't be sure, what's the prudent thing to do? The prudent thing to do, well, if there is a person there, we better back off and protect it, right? Protect that person just in case. A few years ago, right down the road, right at the corner of Williston and Bradner Road, there was an old farmhouse. It sat there for years, abandoned. Finally, one day, the firemen showed up. They gathered all around that house, and I don't know how they lit it up, but in a few seconds, it was just lit up ablaze. Amazing thing. And what is it, as they were lighting that, what if some neighbor outside said, hold it, stop, I saw a little child, I think I saw someone in the upper story window. What do you mean you think you saw it? What would the fire department do? Just in case. They would check it out, would they not? That's the prudent thing to do when human life is at stake. We are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. John Piper summed it up like this. To put it positively, the destruction of conceived human life, whether embryonic, fetal, or viable, is an assault on the unique person forming work of God. Jeremiah himself condemns that, the shedding of innocent blood. He says in 22:17, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but for your covetousness, for the shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. You see the implication here for stem cell research? Fits right in here, doesn't it? Now, adult stem cell research is no problem. That's taken from adults. They're harvested from tissue and organs within an adult body. That's okay. But embryonic stem cell research is what? Harvested from little human embryos, what you and I were not too many years ago, which must first of all be destroyed. That little human embryo is obtained. At 5 days, it's destroyed. They get the stem cells out of it, crushed, obliterated. Do we really have the right to kill someone else just to make my life happier and better? As the politicians in Hollywood would have us think that embryonic stem cell research is okay. Do I really have that right to destroy others so I can have a better life? Didn't somebody already try that in Germany and we put a stop to it? David said in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Conceived who? A blob of tissue? No, conceived me, a person. In Leviticus 20, God prohibited Israel from sacrificing to Moloch. So what did Israel do? They went out and sacrificed to Moloch. That's exactly what they did. They took their children, their newborn children, and put them into this fiery god, this molten piece of bronze, laid it on the Moloch's arms as their child roasted into fire. They sacrificed to this pagan god of all things, their own children, just so they could have what? A better life, so that God could bless them, so they thought. Did you know statistics tell us that Christian homes have abortion almost as high as anybody else? Daughters become pregnant in high school or college, and the scandal is too much for the family to handle, so they send that daughter out to the abortionist. Instead of daughters being surrounded by men who do what is right, they're surrounded by weaklings who cannot stand up. Their reputation is too more important than a human being. Feeble, frail men. Puny men. Never forget hearing about a Christian family whose daughter came back from college. She came back home from IU over Christmas break. And she told the family she was pregnant. And the family said, Dad said nothing doing. That child, you need to get rid of that child. You need to destroy that child. You need to have an abortion. She would not. So she sat at home there in isolation. No one would talk to her in the family. Father said, you're not going back to college. You get none of my money. And she was persona non grata, basically a non-person in the household there. And she sat and dealt with that for a number of days and weeks. And finally she said, okay, I get an abortion. And the moment she got that abortion, Dad's arms opened up. He loved his daughter again. He opened up his checkbook. It was all so great as they sent their daughter back to school as a broken woman. They had sacrificed their child, their grandchild, on the altar of Moloch for the sake of prestige and position, of saving face, of reputation. They'll destroy another human being. Well, we have one last statement here to look at. God is a God of compassion, is he not? God is a God of compassion. John 13, the great new commandment given in the new covenant. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In fact, Romans tells us in chapter 13, love fulfills the whole law. Dads, do you keep your houses pure? Do you? Are you careful how your daughter dresses? The kind of TV programs, the magazines, the music that comes in your house, are you careful about that? So careful. If we love our family appropriately, the right way, not passively as the world does and lets anything go. No, we're talking about love as God loves us. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The unborn child is our neighbor. Is he or she not? It is a person in need of care and protection. The psalmist says in 82, verses 3 and 4, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy from the hand of the wicked. Never forget former New York City Mayor Rudolph Giuliani after the 9/11. We were out there and about 11 of us went out there to minister in New York City. And right in that time period there, he made this statement as 3,000 lives were lost in September 11, 2001 at the World Trade Center. He said, he put it like this, it's more than we can bear. More than 3,000 souls just about lost. We destroy more children than that every day in this country. Is it not more than we can bear? What can we do about this? We need to pray. We need to be always praying for the unborn, praying for the politicians, praying for the churches to stand up, praying for the abortionists to see the light of day and to see that they're destroying life and they'll be held accountable. We need to speak out, too. We need to speak out with love and boldness on this issue. Boy, do we need to speak out on it, right? Young people, let me ask you this. In fact, all you people, keep your minds pure. Keep your bodies pure. Not only what you dress it with, but what you put in your mind between your two ears. Keep it pure. One of four Americans over the age of 12 have a sexually transmitted disease. Isn't that amazing? One out of four. We live in a diseased country. Moms and dads often put their daughters on birth control thinking that'll solve the problem. Did you know the moment you put a child on birth control, what that does? It opens up their chances of catching a sexually transmitted disease 10 times, 1,000-fold. It breaks down the immune system. That much more likely to catch a sexually transmitted disease. 30% of the 30-plus sexually transmitted diseases are incurable. Once you get one of these diseases, you've got it for life. Does that tell you anything about safe sex? They try to tell our children that there's such a thing as safe sex. Did you know that the top 8 sexually transmitted diseases cannot be protected against by the so-called safe sex method? It does not protect. The top 8 will not slow it down. Protection does no good, but they keep talking about this term, safe sex. It does slow down AIDS a little bit. It's been noted there, but it doesn't do it in the top 8. Everything promotes sex. You ever think about this? Go ahead and do it. Just think about it here. Advertising. What today is sold that doesn't include sex in it somehow? I mean, it permeates everything. The news. The news can't bring up, and whenever some kind of sexual thing, they have to go into all the lurid details. You know, our children just inundate. This is natural. This is how they think it is. They're brought up in this. Public education, if they're not predators, they're showing our children sexually illicit films in the classroom. The media, the movies, the music, all the sensual beat that pulls the flesh right into it, and they even incorporate that into worship services today. Just normal, natural throughout the whole thing. They pass out earplugs at the doors you go into the worship service. Welcome to America. I dare say if someone came back 100 years, who you lived 100 years ago, and they looked around for just about an hour in this country, you know what they would do? They would literally get sick and start to heave. I guarantee you that. When they see 8-year-old girls dressed up like they just came out of a brothel, I mean, they won't understand what's happened to this country from 100 years ago. I encourage all of us to choose wisely. Choose wisely. You only go this way once. Just one time. That's all you get. I know children and young adults who have made the wrong decision and ruined their life for the rest of it. They just made that one decision and it's gone. Done away with. They did not choose God's best and they would never get it again. What else can we do? What about vote? We should have one chief concern when we go into that election booth, right? Not some political party. Not some paycheck or what's going to do best for me. If you're really a Christian, you die to self. If you're really a Christian, you die to self and give glory to God, right? When you go into that voting booth, and if you're not voting for the glory of God, at that point you're an idolater. You just engage in idolatry and putting something else before God. There's only one thing to think about as you vote for a candidate. What is the best for God's glory? Period. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing. How about evangelism? This is a thing we need to be engaged in. What's the real problem here? It's the heart of man, right? It certainly is. When we come to Christ, what happens when one comes to Christ? We're no longer the center of the universe. I no longer have to do my own thing now. Now I'm responsible. I report to someone higher than me. I'm accountable to someone. His name is God, the triune creator, redeemer God, and I follow him. In a group this size, there's no question, no doubt in my mind, that a number here have been acquainted with abortion in some way, tainted, touched with it in some way or another. You need to listen. You need to listen to this. It's good news. God is a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. Jeremiah put it like this, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Isn't it nice to know God forgets about some things? It's every sin you go to him and forgive and confess it to him, it's gone. In fact, Micah puts it like this in chapter 7. He delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that amazing? He takes all of our sin and filth and in the sea. Even those who have been tainted by abortion. It's amazing. Never forget fishing with someone once and into the fishing pole, fell off, but out in the middle of Lake Erie. There it went. It's gone. So your sin. It's gone. Don't worry about it. Don't keep dredging it back up. As one writer said, when God buries our sin in the deepest sea, he posts a sign which reads, "No fishing." Listen, if God doesn't fish her anymore, don't you go back and fish her anymore. If you truly repented of it, get on with your life. It's under the blood of the cross. Learn and go on. In fact, every one of us has committed the worst sin, have we not? Far worse than abortion. We're all idolaters at heart. The greatest commandment is what? Love God with all your heart. Something you and I have never done. Especially on the other side before we're saved. And the beauty is he forgives us of that in Christ. Do you love God with all your heart? Do you? Do you love God with all your heart? Here I am. I'm a sinner. I'm preaching to a bunch of sinners. And we have the greatest hope in the world. One has come and died for us. Shed his blood for us. And simply by faith alone and Christ alone, as I reach out and take hold of him, I have eternal life. As Isaiah put it like this, Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Get a hold of that. Baptism never saved anyone. Church membership never saved anyone. Doing good and being nice and loving never saved anyone. Keeping the law never saved anyone. There's only one thing that can save you. To see how bad a sinner you really are and to see that Christ really died for you and lay hold of Him by faith. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin. And He gives everlasting life to all. Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, we ask for your help. Here we are dealing with a very difficult subject, a very divisive political subject. But we desire to know one thing, Lord. What is your will? What does your word say? Help us. Open eyes, open hearts, and humble each of us by your amazing grace. We live in amazing times, Lord. 100 years ago, no one would ever even imagine it, in their wildest imagination, that we'd be dealing with such things as we talked about today. Lord, help us to have pure lives, holy lives, lives that are dedicated to the Lamb, the one who died for us. If there be one here, little one or older one, Lord, that knows you not, bring them alive by your amazing grace. May they see the beauty, the love that you have for sinners. Your mercy and grace covers us in all of our sin, and we are accepted in the Beloved. In Jesus' name, we praise you. Amen.